General Dwight D. Eisenhower said this. He said, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way. It's interesting. War is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you have to get into it all the way. I think that's a problem for a lot of Christians and why a lot of Christians live sort of what I would call defeated lives. We don't get into it. Last week, I started a series called Spiritual Warfare, and I said one thing is a fact. There is a spiritual warfare, and all of us are involved. And yet, I think as many Christians, we don't even see it that way. We don't even think that we're really part of that whole idea. And that's not new. In the 19th century, J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, the saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. He said, but of the great spiritual warfare that we're in, its watchings and struggling, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, all of this, they appear to know nothing about at all. A lot of us don't even realize we're involved in a spiritual warfare. And I think it's maybe perhaps the reason is some of us have been sold something other than the truth. We've been sold this idea and we buy into it in that sales pitch that Jesus exists to solve all of our problems. In fact, that Jesus exists for us. You can have enormous national ministries in the United States right now. And all you have to do is keep telling people that Jesus exists so that you can realize all your dreams. That's why he's here. Now, there's no question that Jesus talked about, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. No doubt about that. And that's a life filled with joy and peace and hope. But Jesus also said things like, I send you as sheep out among the wolves. Now, just think what a sheep does when he's exposed to a wolf pack. See, Jesus did talk about the abundant life, but he also said, in this world, you're going to have a lot of tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome this world. You see, those very kind of things that we think are very difficult are often things that Jesus already prescribed. In fact, Jesus refers to it often that we have an enemy that's real. And it's Lucifer or Satan. He referred to him over 35 times in the Gospels. And yet so often we don't even act like, we act like he doesn't even exist. That has nothing to do with my life. I think that's a problem though. He does exist. Someone like Martin Luther truly understood it. And Luther said he's the prince of darkness grim. He understood spiritual warfare. What I hope to do through this series is make you understand it. That this isn't something that happens to the Martin Luthers or the Apostle Pauls of the world. This is something that happens in your life and in mine. Remember this, whenever God is blessing you because you're serving him in a really neat way that's bringing a lot of glory to him, the enemy notices. And persecution and things will pick up. It's just the way this thing works. I love what Paul said to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, he described his ministry among the Gentiles, and he said, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me. A wide door of effective service has opened to me. Next statement. And there are many adversaries. That's the truth. Not just for Paul, but for us. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to look at two verses out of this chapter today. And we'll be in this chapter for some time as we go on in the weeks ahead. But in Ephesians 6, Paul's trying to conclude this great epistle. It's sort of a shortened version of Romans. It covers almost everything. And he gets to chapter 6 and he says the word in verse 10, finally. So we can take it, this is the final point that he wants to make in this great epistle. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, what's interesting about that, it's an imperative mood. It's commanded. Finally, be strong. I command you, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why would he tell us that? Because we're not. You see, we're not. Some of us are weak. You see, we don't have that strength. That becomes such an important thing. One of the biggest problems that you and I have as Christians is we fail to take an understanding and grip. on the idea of the resources that are available to you and the power of God. We just don't. Let me illustrate this. Stay in Ephesians. Go back with me to chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 18. Now, what's neat about chapter 1 is Paul starts out chapter 1. It's the longest Greek verse, Greek sentence in the entire New Testament. And he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, every spiritual blessing that God has, he said, I'm giving it to you. All of it is in Christ. This sounds great. But as he goes on and he gets to verse 18, he says, but there's something I have to pray for. See, all the spiritual blessings are ours. They're yours because you're a believer. You're in Christ. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance for the saints. He said, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is the, notice, surpassing greatness of his power? I pray that you would understand the power you have in your life. Now, why would Paul tell us that? Because a lot of us don't understand that at all. We don't really understand how much power there is in our lives. We just don't grab it. We can't get our thoughts around it. And it's interesting, when you see Christians going through difficult times, a lot of what they tell someone like me in counseling is, I can't. I just can't. You see, I don't have any power. I'd like to do that, but I can't. Paul's saying, I want you to understand, I'm praying for this, that you understand the surpassing greatness of the power, he said. He said, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Notice, not yours. So the next question could have, well, how much power are we talking about? He said, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power, he said, I wish you understood you had. Resurrection power and ascension power. He said, that's the power I have for you. Do you feel that? Do you sense that at all? You see, I don't think we do. And Paul says, I pray you'd get this. I pray you'd understand this. Look at chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 14. Again, he reiterates the same idea. He said, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power of his Spirit in the inner man. He said, I just pray to God you would have Holy Spirit power in your inner man. I pray for this. The reason he prays for it is we don't. It's not because it's not available. It's because we don't really believe it. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you be filled with the fullness of God. There he tells us why. Why do you have all this power? He loves you. How much? More than anyone else ever has loved you. Is it conditional? No. Nothing you do will ever make God love you more, and nothing you do will ever make God love you less. That's just not who God is. Then he says this, now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. He says, God is able to do in you more, notice, more than all you could ever ask, and more than you could even think. Now, I don't know about you, but that covers a lot of ground to me. I can think, that's a lot. He said, no, he gives you more than that. That's why he goes into doxology and says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So be it. That's what Paul says. That's the kind of power that he's talking about. He said, you need to be strong. Be strong, he says, in the Lord. It's a middle voice, too. It means the only way you can do it is you have to do it. Be strong in the Lord. You have to do it. The middle voice means the person has to carry the action of the verb. We have to do this. You have to be strong in the Lord. And look, this applies to all of us. None of us is exempt from this. The best of us aren't exempt from this. We make all kinds of mistakes this way and need the strength of the Lord. Go with me to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 30. It's an amazing chapter. A lot of times when we think of David, we think of David was a guy that did everything right except he had a bad night. You know, and then he saw Bathsheba, and you know how the whole thing works, and he commits adultery and then gets Uriah murdered. David had a lot of other bad nights. He still called a man after God's own heart, but he had bad nights. This is one of his worst times all. All the things he ever did, this is about as bad as anything. Now, what's happened is this. David decided, because Saul was chasing him down to want to get him, David decided to go and hide out with the Philistines. And he promised the king of the Philistines, he's the archenemy of Israel, he promised them that, you know, he'd be loyal to him. Now, the Philistines are going to go and do battle with Saul in chapter 29. And so the Philistine generals look around and they go, who are these guys? They go, that's David. And his men, he says, David? He said, yeah. He said, we don't want David to go into battle with us. He said, oh, notice, this is David, the great warrior of Israel. In fact, the Philistines quote what is being sung all over Israel in verse 5. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands. We don't want David with us. Kick him out. So the king of the Philistines says to David, I'm sorry, we can't use you. So David and his men are going to go back home. That's where we pick up the story. Watch what happens. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters had been taken captive. All these men go back to their homes and find out their wives are gone, their children are gone, all their resources are gone, and their city's burned to the ground. Now watch what happens next. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. You ever cried that much? Have you ever cried to the point you've cried so much you can't cry anymore? I can't shed any more tears. I just got nothing left in me. That's the grief. They lost it all. Now it said David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Watch what happens. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Wow. This is the lowest point of his life. The people spoke of stoning him. This is David, this great warrior. You know, he's not king yet, but he's this great warrior. And the people want him dead. You know why? They're going through the grieving process. Grieving process, on a whole, is a pretty consistent thing. First stage of grief when you lose someone you love is often denial. If it's someone young and unexpected, it lasts longer. If it's someone old and it is expected, it's short. Denial, I can't believe they're dead. I just can't believe they're dead. That's hard. But the second stage is anger turned outward. Somebody should be responsible for this. Happens to all of us. Anger turned outward. And by the way, in the culture in which we live, and if you're in the medical field, you understand doctors are often blamed for it. I hear people say that, well, he got treated wrong. That doctor did something wrong. That's why they're dead. You see, anger turned outward. Then there's anger turned inward, and that is, boy, I sure wish I would have done a lot of things while they were still alive. I wish I had a better relationship with him. I wish that's anger turned inward. Once you get through those, you go into genuine sorrow. After you grieve for a period of time, then you go into resolution. You get on with your life. This can happen relatively quick or relatively slow. The average for the average person, by the way, with someone you love is 6 weeks to 6 months. That's average. But some people go on for years. Some people do it pretty fast. But they know why everybody's gone. David. David's the leader, and David's the one who made the deal with the Philistines. They know what happened. So they say, we ought to stone this guy. And David, this is it. He's almost knocked out. This is the worst day of his life. His own people turn on him. And it says, moreover, David was greatly distressed as the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of their sons and daughters. And then watch what happens. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, this is the worst day of his life. So what does David do? I've got to go to the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, in strength of his might. I'm going to allow God to strengthen me. Because I'm not going to get it from the people. They're holding stones. You see, I'm not going to get it from anybody. So it says, then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod of the high priest. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, the Lord said to him, pursue him. You will surely overtake him, and you will surely rescue everybody. Now, what happened there? How's that strengthen? What happened? Okay, here's what we get into often. Why was David with the Philistines in the first place? Why do you do stupid things? Right? I got a plan. I got a plan. Remember Abraham had a plan to how to get a son? How'd that work out? I got a plan. I'll be safer. The Philistines are arch enemies, and my men and I will be safer from Saul if I hang out with the Philistines. It's not our own plan. You see, this won't work. So now the people want to stone him. So David says, God, I'm just going to come to you. I'm submitting to whatever you say. So what's God say? Go and get them. And they do. And by the way, no one was harmed. He just tried to teach David a lesson. You see, and he's trying to teach us a lesson in exactly the same way with exactly the same thing. Because as soon as David strengthened himself in the Lord, everything changed for David. The power that did that for David is the exact same power you and I have. He didn't get more than you. You see, it's the power you have. No matter how bad it is, if everybody in this room hated you and we all had stones in our hand, you could still be strengthened by the Lord. You see, that's what that verse tells me. Now, look how this works out. Back to Ephesians. And again, verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So the question is, how then do I get to be strong in the Lord? That's an important question. It's one thing to say, I know to be strong in the Lord, but I don't know how. He says, well, look, I want you to be strong in the Lord. Well, the first thing you see is it's in the Lord. So the strength that I need, this is assumed, is you and I have to be believers in Christ. In other words, I have to be in the Lord. I'm not going to get God's strength not in the Lord. So he said, the first thing you have to do is be a believer. That's the first two chapters of Ephesians. He's telling us all the benefits we have as believers. He tells us in 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. It's not of works, lest anyone would boast. He said, you have to be in the Lord. That's clear. But there's something else. If I'm going to be strong in the Lord, and you see a little bit from David's situation, if I'm going to have the strength of God, I have to understand something. I have to understand my weakness. And I mean, I really have to understand it. And I have to believe in my weakness. Now, I'm not going to tell you this. I'll let the Lord tell you. Go with me now to John 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 4. Famous verse. We end up here often. Jesus is speaking. And I want you to contemplate these words in your own life. He said, abide in me and I in you. He said, as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Now that's his whole nature. He says, look, go to a grape harbor. You can't take a branch off the grapes, hold it out and say, now it's going to produce grapes. You and I both know that's just stupid. If it's not attached to the vine, which is into the ground, it doesn't bear anything. It just shrivels up and dies. Now notice the next verse. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me stays connected to me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. That's great. Now what's the next part? For apart from me, you can do just a few things. Some stuff. No, his assessment is you can do nothing. Understand what that is. That's nothing. That's zero. That's nada. That's not one thing. Apart from him, on a spiritual level, you and I aren't capable of doing one thing that brings glory to God. Nothing. You see, you're capable of nothing. So if I'm going to be strong in the Lord, one of the things I really have to understand this, is I can do nothing on my own. Nothing. That's a very important part to understand. And it's hard for us. Think of Think of how hard it was for Peter. Peter is the foot and mouth apostle. Any chance he could put his foot in his mouth, he does. He says the things that the others are thinking, but he's just bombastic enough to say them. You know, he's just saying them on his own. But remember, Jesus would talk about everybody's going to desert me. And Peter's like, not me. Not me. Then he said, you know, I've got to go and die. You're not dying. Not while I'm here. Not on my watch. Jesus just about had enough of that and said, Peter, you know what? You're going to deny me three times. Now, you know, Peter thought, wow, maybe he's not the Lord because he's wrong. He doesn't realize who I am. And what did Peter do? He denied him three times. Okay, what was the Lord trying to teach him? You can't do anything. You just can't. You can't do anything. Remember he said to Peter once, he said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. You see? What's that mean? He'd kill you if he could. Satan would kill you in an instant if he could. You see? And Peter, I'll fight him. Really? He'd kill you by breathing on you. You see what he said? Satan desires to sift you like wheat, right? But I have prayed for you. So why couldn't he kill Peter? Because Jesus prayed for him. All the power belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to us at all. Now, let me illustrate this even a little bit further. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm not dealing with the first six verses. You can read those on your own because they're pretty cool. The Apostle Paul went to heaven. Either in a vision or dream, he's not sure, but he went to heaven. Now, you and you got to admit, that's cool. Like, to go to heaven. And then he comes back and he says, oh, by the way, what was it like, Paul? I can't tell you. What did you see? I can't tell you. How was it? I can't tell you. I can't tell you anything. But I went. Now, let me ask you something. If you went, and none of the rest of us went, would you think yourself just a little bit superior to the rest of us? I mean, you went. You went to heaven. I mean, that's, wow, I know I would. I mean, I love you people, but I can tell you that. You know, if I went to heaven and God talked to me, I thought, man, you are a fine group of people, but you're not me. You know, I went to heaven. You see, but notice what happens then. It says, because of the surpassing greatness, in verse 7, of the revelations, and for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, don't miss this. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Wow. See, God knows Paul. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. You want to know the sin that so easily entangles Paul? It's easy. Pride. Just read the profile of a typical Pharisee, and he's not a typical one. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's prone to pride, just like some of us are. You see, and he said, I would exalt myself. He said, so notice what was given to me, a thorn in the flesh. But he says, let me be specific, a messenger of Satan. Wow. Why didn't the messenger of Satan buffet Paul or torment Paul before? Because God wouldn't let him. It's always God. Now God says, go ahead. Remember the story of Job? How much did Satan do to Job? Whatever God allowed. So God steps back and says, buffet him, torment him. So here comes Paul. You're having this euphoric time. I was in heaven. And now you wake up in the day. Oh, man, I haven't felt this bad ever. This is horrible. So notice how horrible it was. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Oh, God, please let this go. It's killing me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. See, how do you get power? In your weakness. How does God release power into your life? In your weakness. I don't have power, God. I can't solve this, God. I can't make this right, God. Only you can do this. Most gladly, therefore, Paul said, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults and with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because here's what I conclude. For when I am weak, I am strong. That's the point. How do I be strong in the Lord? When I'm weak. I can't do this. It has nothing to do with me. It has only to do with him. You see, I think what happens is our pride blinds us to this whole idea. I think many of us think that the strength that we need is within ourselves. It's my strength to persevere through this kind of thing. Pride sort of makes us understand that the longer I'm a Christian, the stronger I am. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. I've walked with the Lord all these years. I've had all that education at the seminary level, read all those books. And you know what? I now know I'm weaker than I ever was. That's what you learn. See, you say, no, you're stronger than you ever were. No, I'm not. The stronger, when I think of myself as strong, I think a mature Christian thinks of himself as strong and I can do this, that's the sign of his weakness. That's the sign of weakness. Every really mature Christian I've ever heard speak that I have deep respect for will always tell you how much more aware they are of their weaknesses and their sin. They walk with the Lord 50 years, yes, and I'm more aware of sin in my life than any other time. Because that's what maturity does. You see, that's what maturity does. And when you have weakness like that, guess what you get? Strength. You see, you get the strength of the Lord because you understand your own weakness. Secondly, or thirdly, to be strong in the Lord, you have to understand the Lord's strength. I have to understand my weakness, and I have to understand his strength. I'll just look at one passage, Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. Verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17. These verses, by the way, are all through the Bible. It was interesting doing a concordance study with these and seeing how many there were. And I wondered, why does God keep telling us this? And I'm come to this conclusion, because we don't get it. We just don't. No matter how many times he tells us, like, no, I don't so know. He says, Ah, Lord God. This is great Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's even neater. But, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? You know what the answer is, but I mean, think of this. In Genesis chapter 18, he said the same thing. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Matthew 19 in the New Testament, with God all things are possible. Now, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And your answer is what? Okay, what is the biggest problem in your life? What's the struggle you're in? You see, is that too difficult for the Lord? Then why do we act like it is? I think we act like it is because what we want to do is on our own strength, we want to take over that problem. You see, take it over. We'll do that. I see this often when you deal with the whole idea of really struggling relationships. People who have been really hurt in their past by someone. And the aftermath of it all is they have a bitter spirit. And they're really bitter because they were really hurt. And the problem is that you say, God, is there a solution to this? And God would say, yes. How many times do I have to tell you? Yes. Well, what's the solution, God? You need to forgive them. What? Yes. Well, but God, you don't understand the depth of this. Oh, I don't understand. You see how this works? I don't understand. You understand, but I don't. You see, well, how do you want me to forgive him? I want you to forgive him the same way Christ forgives you. The same way? Yes. Remember, this is hard for us. Again, the apostles. How many times should you forgive somebody? You see, and what Peter say? Oh, maybe, like, Lord, we do it a few times, right? Okay, he says, no, 70 times 7. What? Yeah, it's a solution. You see, that's my solution. And here's what we end up, but I can't forgive them this. You know what Jesus will tell you? I know. I can. Let me. You see, let me forgive them for you. And it's freeing. You see, that's why he tells us, even in struggles like that, but they did terrible things. He said in Romans, he said, yeah, but vengeance is mine. I'll repay. Put that in my hands. Let me handle this. Boy, if you could learn that lesson, once you learn that lesson, it's so freeing. It can have such a major effect on you as a person. We are commanded to be strong in the Lord. How do I become strong in the Lord? I got to be saved. I understand my weakness and I understand God's strength. Now back to Ephesians. And notice what he says in the next verse then. He said, put on the full armor of God. And we'll deal with that in weeks ahead. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Wow. You'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. How many schemes are there? Martin Lloyd-Jones, very well-respected scholar, he preached 29 sermons on that word schemes. How many schemes? He had 29 sermons on schemes. Devil has every scheme you can possibly imagine in every possible way. I mean, we know he tempts, he seduces, he opposes, he resists, he deceives, he hinders, he buffets, he persecutes many others. He has all kinds of schemes. He has schemes for all of us. He has schemes for some of us. And he has schemes just for you. You see, he knows the sin that so easily entangles you. He knows the environment to put you in so you'll fail. He knows how to do this. That's his business. You see, that's what he does. And he does it all the time. That's the schemes of the devil. He said, that's the way this whole thing works. And he says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against it. And there's the word. How do I overcome this in my life? It's easy. You don't. All you do is stand firm. What? Yeah. Notice the end of verse 11, stand firm. Notice the end of verse 13, stand firm. The first words of 14, stand firm. What do you think God's telling us? Stand firm. And it's a military term. The Greek is a military term. And it means it means to stand against. Hold your ground. Just stand there. So it reminds me, you remember when Moses and the children of Israel and Moses is having his hands up? God didn't want him to do anything except praise God with his hands up. And he just said, you just stand there and watch me work. See, that's the reason about standing firm. I've already done that. Now, I'll show you one last passage. Romans 13, verse 14. And I'll start in verse 12. Romans 13, 12 through 14. Paul's in a different context, but he's going to say the same thing. He says in verse 12, the night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Same idea. But Paul says here, look, he's coming back anytime now. We are in the days of darkness, but the light is coming. He says, so what I want you to do is put on the armor of light. He said, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, and not in strife and jealousy. Why did he tell them that? Because that's their culture. Roman culture is so much like, it's a bad version of American culture. When it comes to pleasure, sexuality, promise, everything is on the table in Rome. Everything you can do. And he says to the children of God, you got to stop doing that. You got to stop doing that. And then he says, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and with regard to his lust. He says, put on the full armor of God. Now he says, put on Jesus Christ. What can we deduce from that? Jesus Christ and the full armor of God are the same thing. Put on Christ. Let Christ do this. You see, you can't live the Christian life by willpower. I'm just going to will myself. I'm going to do better. You're not. You'll be just disappointing. I don't know. I want to show of hands, but if any of you disappointed yourself by repeating certain sins in your life, and then you regret it and all that stuff, and then 3 days later, there you are. You can't do it. It's not the way this works for us. You see, it's all because of what Jesus Christ done. I said this the first week. We're not fighting in this spiritual warfare for victory. We're fighting from victory. You see, that's the difference. There's nothing, we're not fighting for a victory. He's already won the battle. It's already over. You see, that whole idea of the angelic conflict and spiritual warfare ended at the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ. It's over. He's won the victory. That's why James said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He can't hurt you unless you let him. I heard this story years ago, but there was a man and his boy, and they were going west in a single wagon, like an old Conestoga wagon. And they're going west, and they get out there in the prairie, and all of a sudden behind them, they see a prairie fire, sort of like what you see in Australia today. That kind of fire, horizon to horizon, coming at them. So they hit the horses, and they try to go faster, 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 and they can't. Okay, the prairie fire is moving faster because of the wind than they can go. So the boy's terrified, and the father said, stop the wagon. So they stopped the wagon. He said, let's get in front of the wagon. They get in the front of the wagon, and he says, now let's light fires. So they light a fire there. Now that fire takes off. Then he says, they get back in the wagon. They go several feet into the fire, and the father says, now let's get out of the wagon. He says, what do you mean get out? Let's just get out, and now let's just stand here. Stand firm right here. Here comes the fire. It goes right around them and on its way. Why didn't the fire get them? The ground was already burned. The ground's already burned. The fire couldn't do anything to them. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is for you and me. See, he can't get me. The victory's been won by him. I stand firm in him. I don't have to do anything. I just have to stand firm. The fire may look intimidating. It may scare the bejeebers out of me. It's coming my way, but it's just going to go right around me. That's just the way this works. That's what he means by standing firm for us. That's what Christ did for us. Come to the cross and then stand firm. I started by saying Eisenhower said, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way. That's my prayer for you, to understand that in your own life. I think many of us are more like, from the Lord of the Rings, we're more like Theoden on Lord of the Rings by Tolkien. Theoden was talking to Aragorn and he said, I will not risk open war. And Aragorn said to him, open war is upon you, whether you risk it or not. You see, you can't say, I don't want to be engaged in spiritual warfare. You are engaged in spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord. Stand firm in his might. Let's pray. Father, one of the most important things about this whole idea of spiritual warfare is our awareness that it happens around us and it happens to us. And Father, I think so often we take the spiritual element out completely. And then we try to solve these kind of issues, and especially these painful things we go through, and we see it only from the perspective of ourselves. And that we have to make the changes, we have to persevere, that we're going to do better, that we'll be able to conquer. But Jesus made it clear there's nothing we can do. But we can trust him. We can trust you. We can get our strength from you, and we can stand firm. And if we stand firm against the schemes of the devil, the assurance of Scripture is he will flee from us. Father, that's my prayer for each and every one of us as we engage in these battles of life. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.